But yes, please join me in Mark's Gospel. Pick up our series here. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. So are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray. Father, Brother Sam was in the back with the kids, telling them that great and glorious story in your word of Gideon. Lord, you demonstrated such power, and Gideon and his men did absolutely nothing but held a clay pot and a torch and yelled the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Lord, I pray you demonstrate that kind of power now and the lifting up of your word. Lord, come glorify, come magnify Christ Jesus, the King, in this hour, into the hearts of your people, into those who yet, Lord, remain in darkness. I pray it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. So if you've been with us, Jesus is taking us from feasting now into fasting. From Jesus feasting with sinners to the fasting of those who believe they were not sinners. Verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now whether this was happening while Jesus was at Matthew's house, we don't know for sure. But all of the synoptic gospel writers, all three of them have this in sequential order. The feasting at Matthew's house, and then this fasting, this question on fasting is taking place. So that is clearly the chronological sequence. Matthew's house, and then this fasting observance, the questions being raised. And Jesus expects these men, it seems, to connect the dots in the illustrations that he uses here, to connect the dots of what just took place in Matthew's house. I mentioned in my previous message that starting in chapter 2, Mark begins to record a series of events where Jesus encounters opposition from the Jewish religious leaders, in which he largely exposes the godless nature of their religious traditions. And he does this in conjunction with the revelation of his deity and demonstrating his authority over disease and over demons, which first is most expressly stated in the paralytic being healed and pronounced forgiven. And Jesus was accused by them of blasphemy. That was followed by Jesus having the audacity to join a dinner party filled with a bunch of wretched, godless sinners like tax collectors and comfortably dining with them. That public display, which, by the way, totally shattered all all the social, acceptable social norms of Jesus' day. That seriously ruffled the feathers of these men. And so by the time we reach verse 18, the manner in which Jesus was conducting himself in the public had gotten so, this has created such a stir that now John's disciples, John Baptist's disciples, are starting to ask questions about this Jesus. Mark says there, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" See, Matthew gives us a little more detail here. He says that the ones actually asking the question were John's disciples. You know, there were some men in the Baptist camp. They're seeing what's going on, and they come alongside, and they're seeing, we're fasting, they're fasting. Jesus, why aren't you and your guys fasting? What's going on here? So apparently John's disciples were fasting right alongside the Pharisees. And my aim here is not so much to teach about fasting, but in order to understand the context, we need to understand fasting in this context. Three of the main pillars of Judaism were prayer, almsgiving, which is giving to the poor, and fasting. All of which Jesus addresses head on in his Sermon on the Mount and exposes the heartless fashion in which they were being practiced. Brethren, like is so often the case, good things can so easily become bad things simply by turning them into dead religious tradition. It's happening everywhere today. Tradition. People doing what they're doing solely based and rooted in tradition. You know, during the intertestamental period, which is that period of time between the giving of the Old Testament and John Baptist coming onto the scene, about 400 years approximately in there. Sometimes it's referred to as the silent years or 400 years of silence because it was about 400 years before a time where God had not spoken to or through a prophet. Approximately 400 years. In those years was the Maccabean revolt. And after that, this Jewish religious sect called the Pharisees started to become prominent. There were other religious sects developing in those years as well, the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Herodians and the Zealots. But the Pharisees had the greatest sway. They were the men of the greatest power. And they started implementing these oral traditions, these oral Jewish traditions, and making them law. Eventually, a good deal of those became what is now the Mishnah, the Talmud, which are basically a set of how-to manuscript or how-to writings on how to keep the Mosaic law, how to practically fulfill and carry out your life in honoring those 613 laws. And even though it's nothing more than the commandments of men, it ended up carrying the same kind of weight as Torah, as thus saith the Lord with the people. And it ended up producing extremely burdensome rules and regulations placed upon the people, just placing the people under great bondage. And we'll get more into some of that in the next message. But regarding fasting, the only prescribed fast in the Old Covenant law was the Day of Atonement. It took place on the Day of Atonement, which happened once a year. One day a year. There was no other fast that the law set for the people of God, for the people of Israel to observe. Yes, you had some spontaneous fasts that took place. You had some expressions of repentance, and they were expressions of repentance. They were expressions of pleading and desperation to God for protection from enemies. We have occasions where there was fasting observed by specific individuals that were unique to their calling throughout God's redemptive history. But as far as a continuously prescribed fast, the Day of Atonement was it. But once the Pharisees came around, one practice they seemed to be influential in establishing during the intertestamental period was elevating the importance of fasting. And at this time, fasting, by the time Jesus arrives to the scene, fasting had been a very common practice and observed among the devout Jews, regardless of what sect you were. That's why we see John and we see the Pharisees, men doing this, right alongside. And so they're coming to Jesus. Jesus, if you're a true rabbi, I mean, if you're really a teacher, come from God, a prophet from God, what? How is it you're not observing the well-established holy tradition of fasting? I mean, this just strikes them as odd. It's unusual. It's, in fact, they view it as inappropriate. Jesus, our camp is observing it. The Pharisees' camp is observing this. Why are you and your disciples not observing this? And oh, brethren, beware of camp-like mentality. Of surrounding yourself with people that only think like you do and only agree with what you do. And then you start questioning everyone outside your own little camp. Amen. And of course, it's all in the name of valiant for truth. It's always that. But much like these men here, ever missing the much, much greater truth. Brethren, it's good to have convictions. You should, and you should follow those convictions. It's good to have preferences, and you should live by those. You should live by those. But beware of your practice or your mindset, or your people becoming the standard. Amen. That's the legalism that these men fell into here. And brethren, listen, legalism never, ever elevates God or even His law. It does just the opposite. Oh, but it can sound impressive. It can be very persuasive. Well, as always, Jesus just cuts right to the chase here. No beating around the bush. He answers their inquiry with wedding language. Verse 19, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. This is just an astounding answer. I mean, Jesus just opens his mouth and it's just gold comes out. Just precious realities. Jesus doesn't only just answer their question. He actually provides these inquiring minds reasons why they should not be fasting. And he does it using a scene and scenario that everybody can relate to. Everybody. Which is such a that's just the wonderful thing about Jesus' teaching. It's such a common feature. He takes things that everybody can relate to and exposes spiritual realities in them. Listen, when you go to a wedding, what are you expecting? You know, you expect to see the bride and all her splendor, and there's the groom, and you know, you hope you get a chance to talk to them and, you know, wish them well, to love on them before they get whisked away into their honeymoon, but there's celebration taking place, right? It's a celebration, a wedding. You expect to see celebration, some toasts, some dancing, some laughter, words of encouragement. But what's at the top of the list of what you are expecting to do at a wedding? Yes, eat. Everybody expects to eat. You're expecting to eat, and you're expecting to eat good food, right? You hear that, dads? Good food. Listen, hey, brethren, Jesus knows this. You know this. I know. Everybody knows this. That's why he uses it. Except maybe, yeah, dad, the dad of the bride. You know, he might downplay it some because of his wallet. But even dad, listen, dad desires to celebrate and feed the folks that are coming to celebrate. A wedding is a celebration. And when people celebrate, guess what? They eat. We love to eat as humans. And of all occasions, a wedding is the most fitting time for people to gather and eat. It's as though eating is the consummation of the joy being expressed in the bride and groom coming together. And just think about that, Christian. That is why there is a great marriage supper of the Lamb that you and I are headed for. Because eating with the Lamb of glory is an appropriate expression and consummation of the joy of our union together with Him. Okay, that's great and all, but why is Jesus saying this here? I mean, what does that have to do with the fasting of the Pharisees and John's disciples? We see Jesus is creating a contrast here. He's creating a great contrast here. Let me ask you, why do people fast? What's happening in fasting? What accompanies fasting? Particularly, what accompanies Old Testament fasting? I mean, that would be the fasting model that shaped the Pharisees and John's disciples fasting. Their idea of it was rooted in Torah, in the Old Testament scriptures. And every time, brethren, you see fasting in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, it always flows from an expression of brokenness. It's accompanied with repentance and tears and confession and mourning and clothes being torn and ashes being poured on the head, desperate cries to God for help. It certainly was not for reasons of celebration, but an expression of sorrow and desperation. In 2 Samuel 1:11, you don't have to turn there, but as David gets word that Saul and Jonathan are slain in the battle, as soon as he receives word, David just rips his clothes wide open, and him and his men, they sit there, weep, and they mourn, and they fast until that evening. Moses coming down from the Mount of God. You imagine coming down, spending all that time with God. He's coming down the Mount of God, and his eyes cast upon the people, just all manner of wickedness, all manner of sin taking place, and he's grieved and he falls prostrate on the ground and he enters into a season of fasting because of their great sin. Nehemiah, upon hearing about the condition of Jerusalem with its walls broken down and its gates destroyed by fire, he sat down and he wept and he mourned for days while praying and fasting. You remember Esther proclaims a fast as a desperate plea for the protection of the Jews from wicked Haman's plot to destroy them. David, oh dear David, he fasts and he weeps on behalf of his sick son that was sick as a result of his own sin. Through the prophet Joel, in Joel 2:12, the Lord says this, speaking to his people, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning." This was Old Testament fasting. Even the Day of Atonement, the one official day of fasting, it's surrounded with the subject of sin, where God ceremonially reckons with Israel's sin as a nation. And He said, "You shall afflict yourselves this day because I'm dealing with your wicked transgressions." That day was fit for fasting, but not this day. Not this day. This was a day to celebrate. In fact, there was present at this moment cause for the celebration of all celebrations to take place. Why? Because the Lamb of God, who would put away sin once and for all, was present before them. The King of Kings, draped in the humble robes of human flesh. And they were completely blind to it. They couldn't see it. Blinded by the elevation of their traditions, they couldn't recognize and see the Messiah they were claiming to be waiting for. There He is, but they don't see it. Sadly, enhanced by the Pharisees, Judaism had taken all the old covenant occasions and practices of fasting and turned them into some dead ritualistic tradition. Fasting every Monday and every Thursday, 2 days a week. Masquerading as this great expression of their devotion to God. Thinking they were gaining some kind of spiritual favor and approval from God. But it was nothing but a stench in the nostrils of God. In fact, turn to Isaiah 58, where the Lord addresses the hypocritical, heartless fasting of these folks' great, 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 great grandparents some 700 years earlier. Even their fasting had turned to a dead religious work. The Lord mocks them, questioning Him in Isaiah 58, verse 3, saying, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" The Lord responds, "Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?" See, they esteemed the mere action of just removing food from my diet, not eating, just afflicting themselves without putting any food in their mouths to be some great holy act that God regarded as favorable. But He says otherwise in verse 6, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness and to undo the straps of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour out yourself for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday." Again, they had reduced fasting to just an empty religious practice that amounted to nothing more than just gloomy face, self-deprivation, and denial. Independent of how they were living their lives, and obviously by the Lord's own testimony, they were living very selfish, wicked lives. and really nothing's changed in 700 years. Because Jesus goes right back after this very same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others." Oh, they were all about being seen. "But by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." You see, if you were a good God-fearing man, law-keeping Jew, serious about your devotion to God, you were observing these well-established days of fasting. You were. And you know how you'd prove that? You'd wake up in the morning and you'd walk out into the public square with disheveled bedhead hair and eye boogers and your beard all tangled up and disfigured. Oh, I'm suffering so much I couldn't haven't eaten today. And you just look all terrible and miserable. And just like Tim was talking about, that's not intended for God's people to be looking miserable. That was the holy look. Man, you must be holy. Look at you. You look like a total mess. What such great sacrificial suffering of not having a sandwich today. Isn't that holy? To not eat for a few hours. But you see, if you didn't observe the fast, it implied you were not devout. You were not a serious law-keeping Jew. And so for a man to come along and claim that he is a prophet of God, a teacher that's come from God, and completely diss this whole system, this established pillar of Judaism, that's a serious problem. Jesus, I mean, we've given you every opportunity, but I mean, your separatist ways with sinners, your non-separatist ways rather with sinners, and your disregard for our holy observations, I mean, this is unacceptable. I mean, you've crossed the line here. I mean, you got to give us an adequate explanation for this kind of behavior. You're defying Judaism. I mean, who do you actually think you are? Now, they didn't specifically say that, but that's behind the questions here. And Jesus most graciously supplies them the answer. You see, I'm the bridegroom, and I've come to engage my bride. And you're right. She is a sinner. She's absolutely filthy, a filthy sin. In fact, she's a whore. She's defiled herself with other men. She's filthy and unclean. She's unfaithful, and she is idolatrous. She's stained with iniquity through and through. And there's absolutely nothing in her to recommend herself to me. Nothing about her that makes her fit to be my wife. But I've come to take her by the hand and pull her out and away from all her whoredoms and all her strain and all her lifeless, wayward rebellion. And I'm here to give her a new life, a new start. And I've come to cleanse her from all her filth and to wash her and to sanctify her and to make her mine. And get this, you know why? Because I love her. And I'm going to prove my love by laying down my life for her and making her a great object of beauty and splendor to the awe of countless beings to observe. And my friend, if you understood this, you wouldn't be fasting. You'd be feasting. You wouldn't be coming to me with disfigured faces and frowns. You would be coming to me with joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, with a smile on your face, grinning from ear to ear, rejoicing as it just as if you were at a wedding feast. Rejoicing just like my man here, Matthew, the tax collector. You know that's why he opened the doors of his house and he had this banquet for his friends. It was an expression of his joy. That was very fitting. What you're doing is not fitting. Verse 20 actually becomes the first time Jesus refers to his death in Mark's gospel. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Jesus is referring to his arrest and his death shortly thereafter. None of those present would have understood that to be what he was referring to, but nonetheless, this is a reference to that. Jesus prophetically says then they will fast in that day. Do you think the disciples were gathered together and enjoying a large meal while their master was spread out on a tree, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? No, they were likely thinking the same. Lord, why have you forsaken us? What's going on? This is not how it was supposed to be. What's happening? Lord, do something. Help us. Why is this taking place? You see, everything changes when Jesus leaves the scene. There they were, eating, rejoicing. There was laughter when Jesus was present. But when he's taken away, things significantly change. There is an underlying reality presented to us here, isn't there? You see, Jesus' statements here transcend the context of his present disciples and speaks to all followers of the church age, speaks to us, brethren. The presence of the bridegroom is celebratory. You know that as a Christian. You do. But sadly, we also know this as a Christian, that celebration soon gives way to sorrow when the bridegroom disappears. Yes, Jesus' promise remains true. Regardless of our felt state, he will never leave us or forsake us. Never. And faith needs to lay hold of that. Needs to hold fast to that truth. Regardless of our circumstances. Because Christian, you know as well as I do that Jesus' felt presence is not a constant in the Christian life. There is a reason why we're told to put on Christ as Christians. There is a reason why we're told to walk by the Spirit and to live by the Spirit and to keep in step with the Spirit in order to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Joy, right? The product of his presence is joy. We're talking about that. That's what joy is. But in order to have it, you got to be where he's at. He's got to be in your presence. You have to set your mind on things above where Jesus is at, not here on the earth, above. That's what Scripture tells us. Where Christ is at the right hand. What's at the right hand we find in Scripture? Pleasures forevermore. The fullness of joy is there. That's what the psalmist tells us. Your joy, Christian, is where your life is. And your life is hidden in Christ, in God, in Christ. With Christ, in God, your life abides in him. That means if you want any sensible sense of that life, of his presence, you must abide in him. Jesus says you do that, and what? You'll have joy. You'll have his joy. You won't have it being absorbed here. You will not have or experience the joy of God here. You can't find it. It's not here. And you most certainly won't find it here. Oh, a lot of people trying to find it here. You won't find it here. It's only one place. It's in Him. It's always in Him. See, the difference between a sensible nearness of Christ and a sense of His absence, brethren, I'm preaching to the choir. It's monumental in how you live out your Christian life, is it not? When Christ is near, that is cause for such joy and gladness. But when He is not, listen, when He's not, that's reason to fast right there. That is reason to fast. It's like Piper says, I love that. Fasting is the physical exclamation point on the statement, I need You. I want You, Lord. I need Your presence. That's certainly embedded in Jesus' teaching here. Don't we often pray that, brethren? We want the presence of God in our life. I'm not looking to swing into this into eternity or just finish out the rest of my days here just knowing Jesus is my Savior. That doesn't do it for me. I need to walk with Him. I need to hear Him. I need to see Him. I need to talk to Him. I need Him to talk to me. I need reality. I hope you need reality. And I hope you're not content unless you got it. But this wedding language is loaded because in it, Jesus, listen, Jesus is suggesting to these folks, he's expressing to all, I am God manifest in the flesh. You see, these men would have known, it should have popped right into their minds when He said this. Isaiah 62, verse 5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. It's most likely no one picked up on that and connected the dots. But make no mistake about it, Jesus here is calling Himself the bridegroom. And bridegroom in Scripture is none other than God Himself. The language of God being a husband to Israel, it's sprinkled there in the prophets. In Ezekiel and Hosea, I mean, he refers to Israel as an unfaithful, adulterous wife. Ezekiel 16:32, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. The Lord's referring to Himself as a husband there. And Hosea 2, using Hosea's marriage to this wife of whoredom, Gomer. The Lord in great mercy says in verse 16, on that day, declares the Lord, you will call Me My husband. And further on, I will betroth you to Me forever. I will betroth you to Me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to Me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That word know is a word of intimacy. Jesus graciously picks up this illustration of a bridegroom at a wedding and is highlighting for these men, listen, I'm the bridegroom. That's why they're not fasting. You want to know why my guys aren't fasting? Because it's not fitting for John and for James and for Peter and for Matthew, for that matter, to be pouring sand on their head or ashes on their head and ripping their clothes when the bridegroom of Israel is right here with them. Listen up, Jewish ears. I am the bridegroom. If you understood that, you would not be asking me why my disciples are not fast. You'd be joining them and following Me. You'd be joining them and sitting at My feet and soaking in all of My company. when the purpose and the glory of all existing matter is standing in your presence, it's not time to pour sand on your head. It's not time to mourn and disfigure your face. It is time to marvel. It is time to rejoice. It's time to break out the party hats and have a feast. Well, to further underscore his point, Jesus provides two more illustrations here. One being the patching of torn clothes, and the other, the placement of wine into wineskins. And emphasizing the distinction between old and new. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. What is Jesus doing? He's using three illustrations. A wedding, a patch, and wineskin. All to emphasize that his kingdom, he and his kingdom, are not compatible with Judaism. And if it's not compatible to Judaism, which has very strong roots in the Old Testament, then Jesus and his kingdom are not compatible with any other religion, even though they try to stick him in there. You ever notice that? We all, you know, we're living in the day of excess. I mean, you guys got old clothes or anything old, we pick it up and we think, let's just toss it. We'll get a new one some other time. We'll replace it, garage sale, whatever. We're not really, I guess maybe I can remember when I was a kid, my mom would put patches on my pants, but we're not really in the age of patch clothing. Nonetheless, I think we can understand this unshrunk cloth illustration, right? I mean, if you take new material and put this new material as a patch into older worn material to cover this hole, what's going to happen to that? Well, over time, it's going to stay into the new material, but it's going to tear where the weaker worn material is at. It's like you want to get a few more miles out of Junior's Levi's, and so he's got a hole in the knee. You put the patch on there, and what's going to happen? He's got these old, worn-out Levi's. You got a brand new patch of material on there. Yeah, by the end of the day, he's going to come back. It's going to be, the patch is going to be lying on the ground because, you know what, he's doing what boys do and they're roughhousing, and the patch has got, why? And he comes back, the hole's bigger. In fact, it's worse because the stitching of the patch ripped away more of the old material. What's the point? The new fabric's not compatible with the old fabric. You see, Judaism may claim the name of Jehovah, and they may be very earnest and devout in their traditions, but it's not compatible with Christ and his kingdom. Not even remotely. Jesus' gospel cannot be mixed with Judaism or any other religion. It's not fitting. And to try to take the gospel and make it fit into Judaism, it's like trying to take a new patch and put it into old clothes. Or it's like trying to put new wine into old wineskins. And wineskins in that day, they came from typically a goat. You kill the goat, you skin the goat, you sew up the ends where the legs are at and the head, and you treat it. And then you pour when it receives the wine, that fresh skin has a kind of an elasticity to it where it can absorb the pungency of the new wine, you see. But you try to take that new wine and put it into some old, cracked, dry skin, that pungency in there is just going to make it burst. You're going to lose the wine and the skin. What's the point? They're not compatible. They don't belong together. Jesus is the new wine. Judaism and the old covenant is the old wine skin. New wine doesn't belong in that skin. It's not compatible. It needs a new skin. And Jesus came to usher in a new skin, a new covenant. Jesus here is also pointing out the discontinuity that exists between the old covenant and the new covenant he was now establishing. Christ brought something new. Brethren, what Christ brought was new. He did not come here. His new covenant is not Moses reheated or Moses microwave with a little dash of Jesus on it. That's not what we have in the new covenant. Jesus is everything Moses was preparing the way for. Everything Moses was pointing to was in Jesus Christ. And that covenant, that old covenant, which was passing away before their very eyes, it wasn't fitting to try to force fit that into what Jesus was now ushering in. So Jesus is simultaneously correcting false applications of the old covenant while also making a clear distinction from that old covenant as he encounters these religious leaders during his earthly ministry. And there's a whole lot more that could be said about that, but the subject of covenants is for another message. But in his answer here, he's actually affirming their suspicions. They were becoming convinced that Jesus was propagating another religion, something different, something much different than their own. And they were right. But they were gravely mistaken in thinking Jesus was on the wrong side of that distinction or that difference. He was the Messiah they claimed they were waiting for. However, they were just so buried in the minutiae of all their little man-made rules and traditions, they couldn't identify him, though he was right before them. Despite the miracles, despite his flawless character, despite him speaking as no man ever spoke before, despite his whole life bearing witness to who he truly was. And you know what? There are some of you in this building right now who run the very same risk of hearing his words, of knowing something of his gospel, of witnessing his power in the lives of his people, and yet still not able to identify him as your Savior. Some of you, blinded by twisted ideas of his sovereignty, some of you blinded by twisted ideas of your own sin, some of you blinded by twisted ideas of your own goodness and your own religious efforts like these men. And because of it, you're but a breath away from eternal hell. There's nothing more serious than that. As soon as Jesus mentioned bridegroom, these men should have swallowed their pride and fell on their face and said, Lord, forgive me for all my self-righteousness. Lord, forgive me for trying to appeal to you or try to be accepted before you based on my pathetic, filthy, insufficient work. All my fastings and all my religious deeds. And they should have said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need you. I can't stand before God on the basis of my own merits. But you see, that's exactly what they were banking on. Their religious performance to get them into heaven. Their self-assessment of being better than other people. More devout, more holy. They lived all the right ways in life. You know, sin's greatest impact on humanity is pride and deceit. Together they make deadly claims on countless souls. Souls who think they're good. Souls who think they will somehow escape God's wrath and fare well in the end. So despite the warnings, despite what God's word says, despite about their sinful lives, man is very good at convincing himself he is okay when indeed he is not. You know what was wrong with these men? They were out of touch with reality. They were utterly convinced that something was very important when it was actually not important at all. They were devoting their lives to something they thought had significant meaning, and yet God saw it as meaningless. In fact, God saw it as an abomination. They were about out of sorts as men could be, showing up like, it was almost like showing up at a wedding with sackcloth and ashes to mourn, and they didn't even realize it. So what about you? What are you doing with your life? Are you in touch with reality? Not your reality, the true reality. Are you like these deceived men thinking that you're something that you're not? Is your life compatible with Jesus? Is your life one of questioning Jesus, or is it one of following him? When you think of Jesus, are you like the bride who's just longing for her bridegroom, longing for the day of her wedding, longing for the day where she can finally be in the arms of her bridegroom? You tell me, married person. Some of you might have to go back a few days. But was there or was there not a longing in your heart for that day to be fully united with your spouse? To finally arrive, the waiting time is over. Now we're together forever, as it were. That's the heart of a Christian. There's a longing for the beloved bridegroom to come leaping over the mountains and bounding over the hills, and for once and for all to whisk them away into eternity, into glory, to be together forever. Without sin, without any competing affections for this world, without any adulterous thoughts in their heart, no defilement whatsoever, just you and the bridegroom in perfection, in perfect harmony. Well, perhaps you sit there and you're thinking, well, I just don't feel like I have any hope. I've sinned beyond any kind of consideration to be labeled as Christ's bride. Trust me, if you knew. I got good news for you. Listen, you know, the most shocking thing in the universe is that the most glorious being in it would ever think to lower himself to visit this teeny, tiny, itty-bitty blue dot in space called Earth. Oh, we think we're pretty big, don't we? That he would stoop down there into the likes of us and offer us anything, let alone himself, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. But my friend, that's exactly what God has done in his most glorious gospel of grace. He has clothed himself in human flesh, get this, all so that he could be a bridegroom. Also, he could be a bridegroom. And catch this. Listen, not to the beauty queen, not to the sports model, not to the gorgeous, chaste virgin that everybody wants, not to her, not to the respectably meek and faithfully quiet, but to the ugly, undeserving, unfaithful, bold in her sin, adulteress. That's who Jesus, as a bridegroom, extends his hand of love to. Not a woman who's got it all and got it all together, but to her who's wretched and broken and empty and knows it. She knows it. The woman that has nothing to offer him, no looks, no faithfulness, no charm, no wisdom, no righteousness, no fastings to offer him. In fact, she's got nothing, absolutely nothing at all to recommend herself to him. But Jesus comes and he looks her into the eyes of her wart-filled face, and he says, "Oh, most beautiful among women. Come, come, enter into the chamber of my love. Everything's been prepared to make you my wife." Everything. And you kind of look around wondering who he's talking, and you realize he's talking to you. How can that be? Brethren, that's the beauty of the gospel. God in Christ loving the most unlovable. Receiving unfaithful, adulterous wretches and making them clean and spotless and beautiful. In fact, you try to win him. Those trying to win him by impressing him with something about themselves, they don't qualify. No, they don't qualify. He came for the sick and the wicked and the evil. The poor, the wretched. The whole purpose of this world is Christ making a bride for himself to marry in glory. And eternity will be the love song of all love songs, the theme of Christ's love for his bride. And let me tell you something, that is great cause for celebration, certainly not fasting. And so I bid you, you're outside Christ, come to the bridegroom. Come to him. Trust him. Love him. Follow him. And you will find him to be altogether lovely. Father, thank you. I pray you'd overwhelm us with your love for the likes of us, Lord. And I pray you would be pleased to expand your bride, Lord, and Lord, in making monuments of your grace in this place. Lord, have mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.